We do thank you, Lord, for the faithfulness of your word, the steadfastness of your character, the fact that you never change, that you're the same God yesterday, today, and forever, that you're the same God that we see at work in the prophecy of Jonah, the same God today, the same faithfulness, the same character, the same holiness. And so, Lord, help us through your word to know you. In your word, we do truly come to know you. As your spirit helps us see the truth and ignites our hearts to respond to the truth, help us now, for the good of our souls, for the glory of your name, to not just be hearers only, but doers of your word for Christ's sake. Amen. We are in Jonah chapter 3, if you want to turn there. Just a little review. In Jonah 1, you remember that we saw that God's sovereign providence as a major theme. He's at work in the life of the prophet. He's at work in the life of all the circumstances. He moves through the storm and sea and even the movement of a great fish to stop the prophet from running away. God shows Jonah in very real terms that you simply cannot outrun God. You can't run from him. And that's true, isn't it? Have you ever tried? You're always within his grasp. And so running can never free you from the hand of God. All it can do is take you deeper and deeper into trouble with God. And again, we see that quite literally in Jonah's case, deeper and deeper down. And so willingly or unwillingly, you will fulfill God's sovereign purpose. You can't thwart him. You can only hurt yourself. So Jonah ran from God, but God refused to let him get away. And aren't you glad he does that with you? Again and again and again. If you're his, he will never let you out of his grasp. Then in chapter 2, we saw something else. Though Jonah probably didn't recognize it at the time, it was the kindness of God that arrested him and ultimately brought him to repentance. It didn't feel like that when he's sitting in the belly of the fish with seaweed wrapped around his head. It probably felt like anything but that. But Jonah came to see it was the kindness of God leading him to repentance. And that God was working this ultimately, not only for Jonah's own good, but ultimately for God's good purpose in a great many other people. And so Jonah, in chapter 2, repents of his sin, turns back, acknowledges that salvation is of the Lord. And so we see these two themes at work throughout this little book of Jonah. The sovereignty of God at work in all things for our good and His glory, and the patience of God in showing mercy to sinners who turn to Him. And that seems to me to be the theme that just shouts itself through every chapter of this little prophecy. And it's that second theme, the mercy of God, that we come face to face with here again in chapter 3. Let me just read chapter 3 of Jonah. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." So Jonah rose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published throughout Nineveh, "By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger, so that we may not perish. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that He had said He would do to them, and He did not do it. Warren Wiersbe, the old commentator who wrote many little commentaries years ago, notes that the key word in this chapter is the word great. Jonah goes to a great city with a great commission to preach God's message to a coming great judgment, which leads to great repentance and the display of God's great mercy to Nineveh. I think it's a pretty good summary of the situation. So what I want us to do this morning in chapter 3 is I want us to kind of focus on this idea of the greatness of God's grace revealed here. And we'll do it by looking at four things. First of all, notice the greatness of God's grace in giving Jonah another chance. Here in these first few verses, verse 1, "Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, etc." Do you see the grace in that statement? What is it that is so just immeasurably gracious in that statement here toward Jonah? What's so wonderfully gracious in that statement? Right. The Lord, word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time saying, why is that a gracious pronouncement? Yeah, he didn't say, OK, you blew it, buddy. That's it. It's done. It's over. You blew it. Bye bye. No, the second time, God has given a second opportunity. Did God have to do that? Not on your life. Who does God owe a second chance at anything? Not a person. God doesn't owe us, that's very right. He doesn't even owe the first chance. Sometimes we say, you know, God has to give everybody a chance. No, He doesn't. Why does He have to do that? All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. By the weight of their sin, all deserve judgment and death. If God gives you no chances whatsoever, He has done you no wrong. He has given what you deserve. If He gives you one chance, that is immeasurably great. If there comes a second or a third or a fourth, that is greatness beyond measure. So there's a great grace in Jonah being given a second chance. God would have been just and right and good as God to have left Jonah in the belly of that fish to suffer the consequences of his actions. The wages of sin is death. Ezekiel says, the soul that sins, it shall die. And so Jonah, who has sinned and deserves death, doesn't have another chance coming, and God in great mercy comes with this second call to service. He only forgives him his sin, but He issues a second call to service. In fact, notice how the wording here in chapter 3, verse 2, is almost identical to the original call back in chapter 1, verse 2. Chapter 1, verse 2, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it." Chapter 3, verse 2, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it." A few details at the end of each sentence are slightly different because they come at different times, but it's virtually the same command. Now, is that an accident that the wording is virtually identical? No, God's making a point here, isn't He? I'm giving you a second chance, Jonah. Don't you blow it this time. When God gives you another opportunity after you've fallen into sin, don't ever despise that. Don't ever take it lightly. Realize what an act of grace that is. Realize how good God is being, that your sin wasn't exposed, that it didn't destroy you, that you weren't left simply to suffer the consequences of that sin that you committed, that God, in grace and mercy, has given the opportunity through Christ not only for you to be forgiven, but for you to go on with life and for you to have blessing in place of the curse that your sin has actually earned you. Psalm 145:8, "The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love." That's a sentence that rings throughout the Old Testament. Psalm 103, verse 14, "He knows how we are formed. He remembers that we are but dust." And so there is a kindness in God that is undeserved. So Jonah receives this opportunity, the second calling to go and obey God. So what does he do? Verse 3. I love it. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh. Arise, go to Nineveh. Jonah arose and went to Nineveh and began to preach. I think he got the message. What ought you to do when God renews your chance after you have fallen into sin and He's brought you to repentance? You ought to arise and go and do. What did He tell the woman caught in the act of adultery? Go and sin no more. It ought to be our intention when God gives an opportunity for repentance that we will not return like a dog to its vomit. And even as I say that, I can taste in my mouth, right, the many times that I've done just that. God is merciful. Second, notice the gratefulness, the greatness of God's grace seen in His heart toward sinners. Continuing in verse 3, so Jonah rose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now, Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. And Jonah goes and he begins to preach. I find it very interesting that literally the words in verse 3, which are rarely reflected in translation, but the literal words in verse 3, which almost all of your Bibles will footnote the literal words. The literal words are, now Nineveh was a great city before God. And that can simply mean a great big city. But the wording again is very instructive. Nineveh was a great city before God. And so it does mean Nineveh was a really big city, and it was 120,000 people, and the ancient world is massive. But I don't think that's all that it's saying. Again, the phrase, Nineveh was a great city before God. Nineveh was a city that had the regard of God. Nineveh is a city God sees and expresses a concern for. It's a great city in the sight of God, a city that matters to God. Now, that is something the Jews, of course, could never even imagine, that God would have regard for any city filled with pagans who are not a part of the covenant of Israel. That God could care what happens in a pagan, wicked city like Nineveh, and yet God is doing that which blows Nineveh's mind. He is sending Jonah the prophet to them to warn them. God is showing regard for this city by sending the prophet with this warning. Ezekiel 33:11 says, God says, as I live, declares the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. This pagan city filled with rebels against God deserves the coming destruction, and yet it's a great city before God. God is going to have mercy. 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slow in fulfilling His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any would perish, but that all would come to repentance. And so here we see God having mercy toward this city. It's going to go even deeper. And so we must understand, first of all, God is holy. And as a holy God, He hates sin. He always opposes sin, and He will judge all sin. There is not a sin that's ever been committed that will not, in one way or the other, face the judgment and justice of God. All of your sins will face the judgment and justice of God. They'll either face them in you, as you in your unrepentance go into eternity to face God's justice in hell, or they are faced for you in Christ, who takes God's justice. But God's justice falls on every sin. So He is holy. But He is also a God of holy compassion. And He's a God whose own heart moves Him in compassion, and who, Scripture says, delights to give mercy to those who come to repentance. So God cares what is happening in lost Nineveh. Instead of simply sending on them the judgment that they richly deserve, which could fall upon them, He sends the prophet to them instead with a warning. Verse 4. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, yet 40 days, 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. A warning broadcast throughout the city, 40 days, and Nineveh will be overthrown. And again, I'll say that that is an astounding statement of God's mercy. And you know the answer. Why is that? Why is that an astounding statement of mercy? Do what? Yeah, anytime God issues a warning like this, it is an act of mercy. For with the warning, there comes the opportunity to repent and escape the threatened wrath. How many times have you heard the warnings of God for your sin? And understand that is always an act of mercy. Jeremiah 18:7-8, God says to the prophet Jeremiah, "If at any time I announce that a nation or kingdom is to be uprooted, torn down, and destroyed, and if that nation I warned repents of its evil, then I will relent and not afflict on it the disaster that I had planned." Now there, already in the Old Testament, is the heart of the gospel of grace. The warning carries with it the opportunity of grace, the reality of grace. And that's the same gospel we find in the New Testament. People love John 3:16 because they see it as this wonderful statement of hope and gospel love, and it is. But it also has a stern warning, doesn't it? "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in Him would not perish, but would have everlasting life." Now, what's the warning at the heart of John 3:16? Yes. If you don't believe it, you perish. You, in fact, are in danger of perishing. Perishing is where you are. Perishing is what you've got coming. Perishing is what will surely happen. You're being warned that there is a judgment coming for sin. We've sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And yet, in mercy, God so loved the world that He gave His Son, that whoever believes in Him, who repents, turns from that sin that brings judgment, embraces the Christ who saves from judgment, you will not perish, but have everlasting life. But the perishing is there. The warning is there. And we need to see that because we live in an age, don't we, where people think you're judging them if you dare try to warn them about sin. Isn't that true? If you warn someone they're in sin, if you warn someone there is judgment for the choices they're making and the action they're undertaking, you are a terrible, judgmental individual. Do you understand the kindest thing you can do for someone in sin is to warn them of that sin and offer them the grace of repentance? The kindest thing you can do for me if you find me in sin is to warn me of my sin and the judgment that it brings and to point me to Christ who came so that I would not face that judgment because He would take it in my place. That's an act of kindness. That's an act of grace. You're doing the greatest possible kindness when you warn someone about their sin and point them to the sin bearer. When you warn them that their actions will indeed bring a judgment that cannot be avoided, and yet God sent His Son to die under the weight of that judgment for those who would turn from it and believe in Him. That is a massive act of grace. The world can't see it. The world doesn't understand it. Unless God opens their hearts, they won't see it. They'll condemn you. But it is the greatest act of love. In fact, it is an act of unlove to not do that. You know, many today will look at the shift in the culture. Many claiming to be Christians, the shift in the culture. And they'll say, we should not condemn those who live a homosexual lifestyle. We should accept them and say that it's not a big deal. In fact, because that's the loving thing to do. Love wins, right? But if what Scripture says about the homosexual act, as in any act of rebellion against God, is true, and it is a judgment that brings judgment, if that is indeed true, and it is, if Scripture is true, then we are not loving people to say it's no big deal. We're not loving people to say, well, the bridge isn't out. The most loving thing we can do, and we have no right to do it with anger and hatred, but with love and brokenness, we say, here's the reality. Here's your sin will destroy you. And here is the Savior from sin. And Jonah, whether his heart's right in this, the way he does it, that's to be debated. Jonah is not an example to us in all things, as we're going to see. And yet God sends him with a warning that is an offer of grace. Third, from the greatness of God's grace. Notice the greatness of God's grace in Nineveh's sudden repentance. Verse 5 is astounding, isn't it? "And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them." I'm kind of amazed by the suddenness of this response to Jonah's message, aren't you? I mean, it just seems to come out of nowhere. Sudden and powerful. You know, sometimes you can work and preach the gospel and labor in proclaiming Christ with no obvious results. Adoniram Judson, first missionary to Burma, preached and preached and preached faithfully for years and saw no converts. After 8 years, I think there were 5 or 6 who'd finally been baptized to follow Christ. William Carey, great missionary to India, same thing, preached and preached and preached for years without seeing anyone come to Christ. Sometimes you can preach and preach and nothing happens. Other times you barely open your mouth and God sends the message home and great groups of people are saved. And there's stories after story of that happening as well. Either way, it's a sovereign act of God. Either way, God has worked to open the heart. Either way, when it says, and they believed, that was an act of God. God in mercy turned their hearts. Acts 11:18 makes it clear it is God who grants repentance. God has granted repentance even to the Gentiles. What a shock. Here God grants repentance to these Ninevites immediately. The time is short. Judgment is coming. 3 days. They repent and they believe. And notice the greatness of their repentance. Notice, first of all, its fullness. I mean, verse 5. Again, and the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast. They put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them. Hey, is that a half-hearted response? That's anything but a half-hearted response, isn't it? They put on sackcloth. What's that mean? What's the image of sackcloth? Poverty. What else? Humility. Discomfort. Mourning, there's a big part of it. Sackcloth and ashes were a symbol that I'm in mourning. In that ancient culture, if I got word that my father had died last night, and I showed up here today dressed as I am now in that culture, you would conclude one and only one thing: I don't care about my dad whatsoever. No, I would need to show up with my hair disheveled, my ashes on my face, sackcloth on my body, because these were public indications of a mournful heart, a heart that is broken over what has happened. Immediately they go into mourning, they put on sackcloth. The king himself, verse 6, arises from his throne, removes his robe, so he's not dressed like he would normally be, covers himself with sackcloth and sat in ashes. Here is brokenness, humility, deep repentance. The people believe that God will indeed judge them for their sin, and so they are broken. They repent. What does the gospel require of us when we hear it? What is the gospel invitation that you encounter again and again in the New Testament? Repent and believe. The gospel is not just believe in your heart. The gospel is not, of course, say this prayer. It's not just a little transaction. It is the moving of the heart by repentance to turn from sin and to mournfully yet hopefully call out to God for what God offers to give. And we see that happening in spades here. And so we see its fullness. We see how far reaching it is. Verse 6 to 8. The word of the God reached the king. He rose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, sat in ashes. He issued a proclamation published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles. Let neither man nor beast, flock nor herd taste anything. Let them not feed or drink, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. Let them call out mightily to God. Back in verse 5, it says from the greatest of them to the least of them. From the highest to the lowest, from the king to the calves. There's repentance. I mean, look at the depth of it, the king's humility. Just what a picture. The king in his mighty throne on his robe. What does he do? He strips away his robe. He puts on sackcloth of the poorest beggar and he sits in the ashes. Deep, deep humility, the depth of it, the breadth of it. from greatest of them to the least of them, from the beggars to the nobles, and even the animals are included. Why'd they include the animals, do you think? They're dressing cows in sackcloth. Why are they doing that? They don't want to miss anything. I mean, again, these are pagans, right? They don't have a rich resource of truth. All they know is they've heard a warning. They believe the warning. There's a God who's going to destroy us, and we're repenting. And let's not miss anything. Let's not miss the toddler, and let's not miss the cows. And then it's focused. Verse 8, the king says, call out mightily to God. Call out earnestly, some translations say, and turn from your wickedness. Turn from your violence. Call to God and turn. What is repentance? When we say repent and believe the gospel, what is repentance? Somebody give me a good definition.
Go the other way.
Yeah. It is a turning. Turning from self to God. John Piper says it's heads and tails. Turn tail and head toward God. That's what he says. You know, complete about face. Thessalonians says that you turned to God from idols. So repentance isn't just feeling sorry. Repentance is a turn. There's not a repentance if they don't turn, if they don't call out to God. And they are calling out here to God, turning from sin to God, coming to God to be made right with God. And then, of course, we see their faith. They did all this, it says, because they believed God. Verse 9, they say, and it's a very hopeful statement, isn't it? Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from His fierce anger that we may not perish. Again, they have no rich history of God's revelation. They've only got a warning. 3 days, Nineveh is going to be overturned. And yet they're saying, with this hopeful trust in the compassion and mercy, God may relent. God may have mercy. And so again, I call this faith because there's something very important here. Faith is not presuming on God. Faith is not simply taking God for granted. Faith is not what the atheist philosopher Voltaire said on his deathbed. God will forgive. It's His job. That's not faith. That's presumption. Faith is trusting instead in the character of God, thrusting yourself upon the mercy of God, believing that it's up to God what He does, but that God will have mercy. So they respond in faith. With little information they have, they turn, they repent, they believe the message, and God is going to save them from the coming destruction. Which is the fourth thing. Notice the greatness of God's mercy here, seen in turning back the judgment that He has threatened. Verse 10, when God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that He said He would do to them, and He did not do it. Joel chapter 2, 13 to 14 says, the Lord your God is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love, and He relents from sending calamity. He relents from sending calamity. And He loves to do that. It is in the character and nature of God to delight to forgive the repentant. So whenever a people, Ezekiel said earlier, turn from sin, whenever any individual turns from sin in repentance, trusts God's mercy through Christ, God doesn't spare them begrudgingly. God doesn't say, well, now I guess I have to forgive you. You met the quota. God delights to save. God rejoices to have mercy. It is His joy to reveal Himself as a God who saves the repentant. And again, have you met that joyful God in your repentance? Have you experienced Jesus' parable of the prodigal son, where the prodigal is not let in through the back door to sleep on the couch and eat from the stairs, but he's welcomed with love and grace and delight by the Father who's been watching for him and runs to meet him? It is God's delight to save the repentant. So when he sees their repentance, God relents. Now, a question is raised in this text, especially in the last 15, 20 years or so. Anybody guess what question I'm thinking? This is like pick my mind, right? Jonah 3 is used to promote an error in some circles today. Any guesses what I'm hinting at? God changes his mind. God didn't know what's going to happen. God didn't see the future. God intended to destroy them. Oh, but things changed and God changed. And so now God is going to repent. He's going to have a change of heart. He's going to see that what he was doing was wrong and he's going to change his mind. They get that from Jonah 3:10. God relented of the disaster that he said he would do to them, and he did not do it. So God was going to do it, but now he's not doing it. Why? Because they changed. He wasn't sure they were going to change. He maybe hoped they were going to change, but you know, he didn't see it coming. Now, first of all, is that in any way true?
No.
We know it's not true because later Jonah says, the reason I ran away, chapter 4, is because I knew you're a merciful and gracious God, and if you're sending me to warn them, you already had it in mind to forgive them, and that's the last thing I wanted to see. So we'll cover that next week. But it comes down because of a misunderstanding. The older English in the King James says it even stronger. God repented of the evil that he had said he would do. And some take that word to repent and translating it, or at least interpreting it as we often look at repentance today from a human perspective, they take that to mean God had plan A all prepared. He was going to destroy them. That was his intention. That was his plan. But then the unexpected happened. They repented. And God says, wait, stop the presses. New plan. Plan B. I'm not going to now do what I thought I was going to do. And again, that's what some believe. It's this view is called the openness of God. God is open to the future. He doesn't know the future, and so he's waiting to see what happens, and he's, you know, very wise in what he's doing, but he doesn't know whether or not you're going to repent, and so he's kind of waiting on you to respond to you. The problem is that comes from a really misunderstanding of this word. The Hebrew word for repent here, or for relent, depending on your translation, is the Hebrew word neham. And neham does not carry the same weight or meaning that our English word repent tends to today. If you repent of something, the implication is that you have had pretty major change, right? A change of heart, a change of mind. In fact, in the New Testament, the word used for repent does indicate a change of mind. That's the metanoia, a change of mind and heart. And if that's what this word used, and even the Greek version of the Old Testament will use that word here, but it implies that you change your mind and your heart. You were doing one thing, realized it was wrong, and now you're doing something else. You've had a change of heart as well as mind. You've gotten new information, and now you're different. And so now you're forced to change. That is true with human beings. None of that can be applied to God. James 1:17 says that God never changes. He doesn't shift or change. He doesn't change his mind or anything else. Malachi 3:6, I, the Lord God, do not change. Therefore, you are not destroyed. His unchangeableness. 1 Samuel 15:26 really puts it very clear. He who is the glory of Israel does not lie or change his mind, for he is not a man that he should change his mind. Now, that one ought to put a death nail in this, a nail right through the heart of this particular theory. Clearly, we need to take a closer look at this word neham. If it doesn't mean that God got new information and changed as a responder to the situation, then what does it mean? Well, neham does indeed refer to a change, but not a change of mind or purpose. Neham refers to a change in your actions as they are perceived by others. A change of disposition due to changed circumstances, but the change is more perceptive. Give you an example. Let's say that this afternoon I need to run over to Columbia, Illinois. If you know anything about Columbia, Illinois, where is it located? As the crow flies, almost due east of us, right? If I could jump the river and fly with the crow, I would pretty much be coming over to Columbia, east of Arnold, over the river. So let's say that I set out, having told you that I'm headed for Columbia, and you're in an airplane above watching me as I go. And so as I get in my car, what will I do on my way to Columbia? Well, first, because I'll do what? Eventually, I'll go north. First of all, since my car is back here, I'll actually go south to 231, and then I will turn west. Then I'll go north for a little bit and west again, and then I'll get on 55, and I'm going to go north. And you're in the airplane watching me, and you're saying, I wish he'd make up his mind. He keeps changing his mind. Look, he's going one direction, then he's going the other direction, and eventually I will come to the place that I'll head east. And then I'll get over the river and go south again. It just looks like I'm turning left, I'm turning right. No, my mind has never changed in this process. The destination has always been in view. I've always been going to Columbia, but I've had to change my course along the way to get there. And so you've perceived changes in my course, but never a change in my purpose. The same thing is true here. God's ultimate goal has been, He's going to have mercy upon these Ninevites. That's in His purpose. But there's a huge obstacle in the way, not a river, but the pride and the arrogance of the prophet, pride and arrogance of the people, as well as the prophet. He didn't want to go. And so what does God do? He gets the prophet there and He issues through the prophet a threat of judgment. And by the way, He is serious. If they don't repent, will they be destroyed? Oh, yes. But does God know whether or not they're going to repent in the end? Does He know what's going to happen? Absolutely. And so when they do repent, God relents of the threatened disaster. He changes course and withholds the judgment that He had threatened. By the way, this is exactly what you do with your children. When Christian was younger, he's outside playing, right? And there's a mud puddle. John says to him, as he's lifting his leg to plunge into the puddle, I will spank you. And so he doesn't put his leg in the puddle. Has John had a change of mind or purpose? No, the mind or purpose is, you don't get your clothes, we're heading out to church, filthy in that mud puddle. The threat was real. You may face this situation down the road, right? The threat is real. But the purpose has been gained. I find something else interesting here. Back in verse 4. What was Jonah's original message? What was Jonah's original message? Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. It's interesting, this word, overthrown, can mean to overturn something like you upset a table. It can mean to destroy something, which certainly was the intention, but it can also mean to turn it around. As in, to turn from sin to God. Nineveh has indeed been overthrown. It's been overturned. It's been flipped, not by destruction, but by repentance, when they turned it around, when they turned around and put their trust in God. You ought to pray that our nation be overthrown in that way, be overturned. Well, one final thing here. What should we take away from this third chapter of Jonah? So many centuries later, how should we respond to what we've read here? We don't really have to just guess about it. Jesus issued a specific warning based on this whole event. Matthew 12, verse 41, Jesus said, "The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here." They heard this truncated little partial message, 40 days and Jonah and Nineveh will be overthrown, and their hearts were moved to repentance. You living now, Pharisees, Israel, Jewish, and Gentile world are going to get the whole message. You living in the 21st century in America, you've got the whole message. It's all written down. You've got the background. You've got the full revelation of God and His mercy. You've got the full explanation of the gospel. The people of Nineveh will rise and they will judge the foolishness of this present generation because they, on so little, repented, and we with so much do not. If the people who heard Jonah's warning repented of their sin, how much more should we who've heard the full warning and the full promise of the gospel of Jesus, how much quicker should we be to repent of our sin and cry out to Christ to save us through His mercy? Right? Have you heard His warnings? Have they pricked your heart? Have they awakened you to your need and your danger so that you're ready to don sackcloth and ashes if that's what it requires? That you're ready to turn from the sins you have loved to the Christ you have spurned? That you're ready in humility to ask for the mercy only He can give? That's what we see from this prophecy of Jonah. Well, let's pray. Father, every word of Yours is true, but some portions of it ring louder to our ears and consciousness than others. My prayer is that this example of repentance and mercy in the face of warning will do more than just give us an illustration, but it'll become the motive that moves our hearts. Forgive us, my Father, when we are casual about sin, when we are not fearful of going on in sin. Grant us to turn, to trust Your promise, and to receive the greatness of Your grace. For Jesus' sake, I pray. Amen.